All right, for those of you who don't know who I am Pastor Stephanie and lead pastor here at Olivet, and I'm so glad to be up here this morning. I'm just at the very tail end of a cold, so if you hear any hoarseness in my voice, it's just better than it sounded a couple days ago, so we can power through. Today we are in our fourth wilderness story. So throughout Lent, we have looked at different stories throughout Scripture where different people or groups of people have landed themselves in the wilderness. Lent is the season of time that we are in as we are preparing for Christ's death and resurrection by focusing on habits and practices as well as repentance. We are aligning ourselves with Jesus Christ in the way that we live our lives. Lent also coincides with the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, fasting and being tempted, and we have leaned into that wilderness theme as well. Last week, we looked at the story of Elijah, which was a bit of an unexpected wilderness story. Unexpected because as we looked at the context of Elijah's wilderness experience and what was happening directly preceding Elijah's journey into the wilderness, all signs pointed to Elijah should have been feeling pretty great, right? He should have been in a good season, not necessarily in a wilderness season. And yet, as we looked at the context and we unpacked Elijah's story, one of the things that we came to understand from that story is that anyone, including faithful followers of God, can experience burnout, fear, and depression. These are not mutually exclusive things. These are part of life. These are things that we experience. And rather than chastising Elijah or condemning him for any kind of weakness or distrust, God provides for Elijah rest and rejuvenation. And he cares for Elijah when Elijah was in his weakest point. And after speaking with many of you this past week in the stories that you've shared with me or that you've shared with Pastor Jocelyn, this story resonated with many because we have all been there, haven't we? We talked about how this is something that we've seen throughout the biblical narrative, that God cares for us holistically, that God cares for us physically as well as spiritually. We see this in Jesus' ministry as well, as he holistically cares for people. As he says in Matthew, "Come to me, all who are feeling weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And I prefer how the Message translates the rest of the passage, and it says, "Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Doesn't that sound beautiful? We also learned from Elijah's experience in the wilderness and his experience with God on the mountain that sometimes, yes, God does show up in these huge, amazing demonstrations of power and might, but that often isn't how we experience God, is it? That's not necessarily our day-to-day experience. And instead, the rest of the story of Elijah reminds us that God does speak in stillness, in silence, in small ways, that God is present in the mundanity of life. And that is very helpful, especially for some of us who maybe are in some of those repetition seasons. You know, we wash the dishes, and guess what? Those same dishes are going to be dirty again tomorrow. And there's something about being present with God in those day-to-day experiences, that God is present with us, that we can learn his voice and know him in those still, quiet moments. Today, we're going to turn to yet another wilderness story. And yet this one is going to be a little different than the past few weeks. Whereas the last few weeks, we looked at one particular passage or one particular story in Scripture, and then we teased out from that person's experience with God something that we could then maybe understand about God and maybe experience with God when we are then in a wilderness experience. This week, we're going to look a little bit more broadly at one person, David. The reason being is because David ends up in the wilderness a lot. One scholar noted that if you did a search on the words commonly associated with wilderness or desert or any kind of being in the wilderness idea, you are going to get more hits in the sections about David's life than almost any other biblical figure in Scripture. And yet he's not necessarily someone that we immediately associate with wilderness, is he? Not in the same way maybe that we think of, you know, the Israelites' 40-year journey in the wilderness, maybe not, maybe we would think about Moses first. But when we really start to unpack David's life journey, the theme of wilderness is a big one. David appears in the biblical narrative in between the story of the Hebrews that we looked at a couple weeks ago and the story of Elijah that we looked at last week. And second to Jesus, his name is the most mentioned person in all of Scripture, so he definitely is a figure of great importance within the biblical narrative. We're first introduced to David in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 16. It is at this time that Saul is the king of Israel, which during this time period, Israel is in fact this united kingdom of Israel. It's one kingdom. It hasn't been broken into two like we talked about last week. Elijah's time period, there was two and it was a lot more contentious. In this time, there's just one. There's just Israel. And Saul was actually the first king of this new monarchy. Previous to being a kingdom, the nation of Israel was governed by leaders that were known as what? Do you know what they're called? Judges, right. And now we don't want to think about the people that who are judges in our time period, you know, those who wear the black robes and have the gavels and are like banging it. Anyway, so they're not like in the courts that we have today, but though in Scripture these people did sometimes determine what is right from wrong, but they did sometimes deal in matters of justice. They were also military leaders. And they were kind of guiding at times the nation of Israel, but they were not kings. They had a very different kind of role. And it wasn't until at one point the nation of Israel wanted a monarchy. They looked around at the nations around them, all of these kingdoms, and they wanted to be just like them. And so they asked God for a king. And that always turns out so well for every nation. And then God was like, okay, I'll give you what you want. Don't tell me I never listened to you. And God then appoints Saul to be their first king of Israel. And God did so through the prophet Samuel, which is why this book is named after Samuel. Samuel is a very key prophet during this crucial time in Israel's history. Yet the monarchy of Saul is a mixed bag. That would be my assessment of it. He starts out pretty strong. He is known for being tall and handsome. Yes, that is a direct quote from Scripture. And he's very well liked at first. But eventually things get so bad, and he turns so far away from Yahweh and the ways of God so consistently that God says in 1 Samuel 15, I'm very sad that I have made Saul king. He has turned away from me. He has not done what I have directed him to do. It is at this point that God decides that he's going to anoint someone else to be king of Israel. And rather than going to Saul's family or going to someone else that would typically be considered for the next in line for the throne, God goes in a completely unexpected direction. This is something that is very characteristic for God. God sends the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 to anoint the man that God has chosen to be king. And so Samuel gathers his olive oil and he heads out to the place that God has instructed him to go, which is the house of a man named Jesse. Jesse's a simple farmer and he's a shepherd and he lives in a place called Bethlehem. We know that place well, don't we? Now Jesse just so happens to have 8 sons. And if you were going to someone's house and that person had 8 sons, you would probably reasonably assume that the person that you were going to anoint to be the next leader, the next king, would be the eldest son. That would be the one who's been prepared for the leadership role within the home. And while he would probably be surprised to find out that he was about to be king, he would probably be more prepared than his younger brothers, right? When Samuel meets Jesse's son, Eliab, a handsome and tall man, yes, direct quote from Scripture, and the eldest in the family, Samuel assumes this has got to be the guy that God has chosen. He's handsome, he's tall. This is what God's looking for, right? And God immediately corrects Samuel. God tells Samuel, "Do not consider how handsome or tall he is. I have not chosen him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outside of a person, but the Lord looks at what is in the heart. So God is saying, the king that I have chosen is going to be different than Saul. Everyone liked Saul at first because he was a typical kind of leader. He was tall, he was handsome, he was charismatic and well-liked. People assumed he was going to then be this great king and great leader because of all these characteristics that so easily wooed the general population, right? But God is not wooed by such things. He's not wooed by charm or charisma or a tall, handsome man. God is looking for something else. Eventually, as they go through several of the sons, Samuel asks Jesse, are these all the boys you have? Are these all the sons? And Jesse answers, my youngest is taking care of the sheep. And here we learn a bit of information about David, that David is a shepherd. Before Saul became king, before he was king, he was part of a family that were, yes, farmers, but we also get the sense that they were a wealthier family than David's family. And Saul wasn't working the farm. He was managing his family's land and livestock. He had a different kind of role. But David was a shepherd, which in biblical times was a very dangerous job. In that time period, in that terrain, being a shepherd was something that you did 24/7, and it was a year-round job. And that included protecting sheep from predators like lion, tigers, and bears. Yes, jackals and thieves. The landscape in the wilderness was not very conducive to raising a flock because it was an arid area, meaning it was often lacking rain. They were very close to a lot of desert. You had to constantly be on the lookout for water, for green pasture. When we meet David in this biblical narrative, the wilderness has literally been part of his formation already. Because remember, wilderness in the biblical narrative is not like our typical Canadian wilderness that we think of, where it's mountains and lush forests. It's a place you want to go on vacation and camp if you like that sort of thing. But the wilderness in the biblical narrative is a desert. It's lacking life. That's where animals are trying to kill you, where the terrain is very treacherous. This is something that comes up in the very next chapter when David famously faces Goliath, and David describes what is the harrowing experience of being a shepherd. He explains this to King Saul. He says, I've been taking care of my father's sheep. Sometimes a lion or a bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock. Then I would go after it and hit it. I would save the sheep it was carrying in its mouth. If it turned around to attack me, I would grab its hair. I would strike it down and kill it. In fact, I've killed both a lion and a bear. I'll do the same thing to this Philistine. He isn't even circumcised. He has dared the armies of the living God to fight me. The Lord saved me from the paw of the lion. He saved me from the paw of the bear. And he'll save me from the powerful hand of this Philistine too. David describes relying on God by being saved by God in the wilderness, something that then bolsters his confidence for whatever is ahead. It's why he can then go and face Goliath without fear when all these other army men, all these other people who are more trained, who are bigger, who are stronger, who have more, you know, gear on them, they're more afraid of Goliath, and yet David is not. While in the wilderness, David has already learned that God is faithful, that God will continue to be faithful. So this formation of David's spiritual life and the formation of his heart is what leads God to choose David to be anointed king over David's older brothers, over Saul, over people's expectations, because God is looking at the heart rather than the outward appearances, rather than what other people are looking for in what a typical leader would have, some qualifications that we might focus on. Now, as we continue in David's story, after he's anointed by Samuel, after he is anointed to be king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16, there's just a small problem. Saul is currently king of Israel. So over the next few chapters in 1 Samuel, we follow David's story as he becomes part of King Saul's court. First, as a musician, as he's the only one who's able to soothe Saul's bad mood with his beautiful harp playing. Then he demonstrates some military strength when he faces Goliath. And then he leads the Israelites to defeat the Philistines in this one battle. They're not totally defeated yet. That's going to come later. But the Philistines are an enemy of the Israelites and of King Saul. David also develops a very close friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan, and he becomes a regular part of the inner circle within the monarchy. In fact, David even marries one of Saul's daughters, Michal. All of which leads King Saul to become more and more fearful of David's growing popularity and power. And while there's no explicit verse in our scripture that indicate when Saul must work it out that David is now God's anointed one, that God has chosen David to be the new ruler of Israel, we get the sense as the narrative goes on that Saul has put two and two together. Yet it should also be noted that David never once attempts to take the throne. Even though he has been anointed by God, he knows that he's the chosen one, he continues to serve Saul as king, and he truly maintains this humble posture throughout this narrative. By chapter 19, Saul attempts to kill David by a spear, and yet David flees and is able to escape with the help of David's wife, who is Saul's daughter, and also Saul's son, Jonathan. David is able to outsmart the king, and we eventually read that David flees into the wilderness. When we look at 1 Samuel 22 to 26, this section of 1 Samuel, these five chapters could best be described as David's wilderness wanderings. This is a significant period of time that David spends in the wilderness, in deserts, in caves, in abandoned cities. And what is also really unique about David, compared to a lot of other parts of the biblical narrative, is that we also have many psalms that are attributed to David that coincide with these key moments in David's life, especially these wilderness wanderings. So we've already noted that David is a musician that Saul employed to keep him calm, and David is known for his skillful harp playing. Later in David's life, when David becomes king, David is going to play a very crucial role in organizing the musical worship of the nation of Israel. We're going to read in Chronicles, for example, how David is going to organize the different tribes to have different roles. And one of the things he does is he sets up the tribe of Levi, and he tells them, appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So he organizes them to become worship leaders. David also apparently invents musical instruments to be used in worship. So he's a huge part in organizing the musical worship for the Israelites. Sorry, and that includes the composition of many psalms, which were basically the prayer book, the singing, the worship book for their gatherings, many of which were written by David in this wilderness time. Now, at the beginning of 1 Samuel 22, we read that David has escaped Saul's attempt to kill him, and he's living in a cave, the cave of Adullam. And it is at this moment, while he's just escaped death, he's living alone in this cave, that it is believed that he wrote this particular psalm, Psalm 13. So let's just read a few moments. So just imagine with us, we've just escaped Saul, David's alone in this cave. Let's read Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. So while alone in this cave, in the wilderness, while on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill him, David is at his lowest. We can really get the sense of the despair in these words. He truly feels that God's forgotten him, that others are excited to triumph over him, that they're going to rejoice in his failing. And yet, let's look at these last two lines of the psalm, because it has this turn toward hope. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Even in this dark moment, David turns to God. He declares his trust even when all signs point otherwise. Like he shouldn't trust God in this moment. He chooses to trust God. When Psalms do this, when they start with this lament and, oh Lord, why have you forgotten me? And this despair, but then they end with these verses. They have this turn. But I will sing. But I will trust in your unfailing love. But I'm choosing to believe. When Psalms do this, I always think of a different story in Scripture from Mark 9, from Jesus' ministry. A story of when a man brings his son before Jesus because his son has been possessed by a spirit that has been tormenting him. And you just know that this father is at his wit's end. He has done absolutely everything to try to save his son. And he brings this boy to Jesus, desperate for Jesus to save him. And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. To which Jesus replies, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And the father immediately answers, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. The circumstances before this father have all added up to unbelief and to doubt. Everything he has tried to save his son, every prayer that he has prayed, everything he has attempted in faith has not worked out yet. And now he's desperately before Jesus, desperately in his faith, to believe that Jesus can and will heal his son, just as he knows that Jesus has already healed so many up to this point. And yet there's probably this niggling in the back of his brain. It's very real. It's very reasonable. It's doubt. It's unbelief. And so his answer to Jesus is probably one of the most vulnerable, one of the most human responses I think we can find in Scripture, where he lays it all out before Jesus. I do believe. I do believe in you. I do believe in your power to save and to heal. I do. But Jesus, help me overcome my unbelief. And we see this same vulnerability in the Psalms of David as well. All signs point to David being alone. He knows that Saul, who at this point is his enemy, Saul would be rejoicing in David's failing. And David lays out honestly what he's feeling before God. It's as if he's saying to God, have you forgotten me? Do you not see me? Am I alone in this wilderness? Where are you? And yet the psalm doesn't end there. It also says, but I trust in your unfailing love. But I choose to sing. But I choose to trust you. It's as if David is also saying, God, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Psalm 13 is this wonderful parallel to the narrative we're reading in 1 Samuel, as we see this wilderness spiritual formation that's happening alongside the biblical narrative we're reading in 1 Samuel. And as we keep reading, we read that David does not stay in the wilderness alone very long, as very soon in the narrative, his family joins, many join, in fact, so many men join that he ends up with an army of 400 that join him in the wilderness. Another psalm I'd like to draw our attention to is the one that was read a little earlier in the service, Psalm 63. And if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, you're welcome to do so. Psalm 63. You might notice in your Bible that there is a little subscription that says, a Psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah. Now, scholars are divided as to whether that means the psalm was written during this time period that we're talking about right now, where David is on the run from Saul, which is very much in this wilderness time in the desert of Judah. Or if the psalm was written in yet a different wilderness time in David's journey, because as we said, David was in the wilderness quite a bit, another time that happened in 2 Samuel. The wilderness experience in 2 Samuel happens when David flees into the wilderness. This time David is king, and he has been for many years, but his son, Absalom, is staging a massive and surprising coup against David. And when Absalom attacks Jerusalem, because he's gained a lot of public support toward Absalom and against David, King David fears for his life, and he flees into the wilderness, and he flees yet again into the desert of Judah. In both of these scenarios, whether David flees because of King Saul or flees because of Absalom, he's absolutely fleeing because he's scared for his life. Yet there's a significant difference regarding the Absalom scenario. As David is fleeing because of Absalom, David recognizes that it's because of his sinful choices that Absalom even launched this coup in the first place. Whereas Saul was after David and David flees into the wilderness, one can reasonably see that that is not David's fault, that Saul is just mad at the circumstances. None of this is because of David. I mean, David is involved, but it's not David's decisions. However, later in his kingship, David made a decision that forever altered the direction of the monarchy. It forever changed what would happen in his family because he made a decision to sleep with a woman who was another man's wife, Uriah's wife, and subsequently he then had that man, Uriah, killed. And that sinful decision of David's led to consequences that then had dire effects on David and his family, and including what is now happening with Absalom's coup of David's throne. And that has led David to flee into the wilderness again. So when we come to Psalm 63, recognizing the gravity of the situation that David finds himself in, the words take on a significant meaning. They say, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." You'll notice that desert theme, right, in the wilderness. How David, always the master poet, he's drawing on the desert surroundings around him to inform that creative expression as he's crying out to God. And yet, even though he's fearing for his life, his greatest longing and thirst, it isn't for safety. It isn't for the comfort of his palace. It isn't even for water itself, which would be very reasonable while in the desert. David hungers and thirsts for God. "Because your love is better than life." Verse 5, "I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods." Verse 8, "I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." David recognizes that God is his sustenance and strength. The wilderness experience and the pain that David has gone through has shaped David to realize the monarchy is not where he should put his hope. The monarchy is going to come and go. In his younger years, Saul would have been set up as the beacon of hope for the Israelites. They were finally going to be as powerful as the surrounding nations. And David then served Saul faithfully, even when David knew that it was actually him that was God's anointed one. And even when Saul continued to go after David and attempted to kill David, he still served Saul and that monarchy. In his later years, when David was king, even after he experienced a lot of the benefits and the privileges of the monarchy, because there were many, the monarchy didn't protect his family, didn't protect his family from pain, from death, from the consequences of sin. The monarchy is like any of our human-made structures or any human-made powers. These are going to come and go. But what will remain? God. That's why David promises God, "I will praise you as long as I live," and how he knows that it's only God that will truly satisfy. Because David has lived long enough to know that nothing else will do, that God is truly his greatest need. David knows that when everything else is stripped away, he only truly needs God. I'm reading a very interesting book right now. It's called Encampment: Resistance, Grace, and an Unhoused Community by a very interesting woman, Maggie Helwig, who is an Anglican priest, writer, activist, and advocate in Toronto. And she's trying to make a difference in the struggling and low-income community around her church. I'm trying to gain some inspiration. And she notes that there's a lot of similarities between being in the wilderness, like the actual outside wilderness, and being in the inner city. How that they are complex ecosystems that require constant attention to detail, constant awareness, the learning of the specific truths of where you are, and so on. It's a very interesting read. And she notes that in the Bible, the wilderness is the place you go to have your defenses stripped away, is the place you go to be remade by God. It's the place where you are the most vulnerable, the most reliant. We saw that with the Hebrews, where they had all this gold, but that didn't matter when they were thirsty, did it? And now King David, he's in this incredibly vulnerable position as well. His crown is not going to help him now. When we reflect on David's wilderness experience for our takeaways and the stripping away that has happened for him, stripping away of dependence on the monarchy or dependence of any kind of human-made power structure, I would suggest that from David's wilderness experience, his many, many wilderness experiences, we can surmise that at the end of the day, our greatest need is God. We don't need a king or kingdom, president or prime minister. We don't need to be saved by anything or anyone else. There's other things we might cling to or think that they will satisfy, and they're only going to pale in comparison. Our greatest need is God. Additionally, I would like to suggest another takeaway from David's multiple wilderness experiences. First, I want to note how David is known to be a man after God's own heart. It's said twice in Scripture, first in 1 Samuel, around the time when God chooses David, and then it's said later in the New Testament. Now, I used to think that David was a man after God's own heart because it meant that David was kind of like God in some way. Like, you know, when you'd say, like, oh, that boy takes after his father, and you'd be like, oh, they're just like their father, right? But when I reflect on this, when it means that David is a man after God's own heart, I would say that when we look at David, we see that he consistently seeks after God for sustenance, for provision. David recognizes that God is his greatest need, and so then he seeks after God. He seeks after God's heart. We see this in the honest and visceral language that David uses in his poetry, like we saw in Psalm 13, how he clings to God even in his unbelief and seeks to worship God even when he's facing times of doubt. David's Psalms articulate what we read later in Mark. I do believe. Help me. Help my unbelief. And he recognizes that it's only God that can truly help. We see David consistently seek after God, even when David is confronted with his mistakes and with his failure. Other kings, when they're confronted, they turn against it and their hearts are hardened. But David seeks after God's heart. He's consistently repenting and softened and wants to get closer to God, even when he's confronted with his failures. We continue to see David seek after God when the consequences for his sinful decisions, they continue to play out. And we see that in Psalm 63, when he earnestly seeks God, longs for God, decidedly praises God, even when things are so difficult. Not only does David recognize that God is his greatest need, but his posture toward God is always one of seeking, of thirsting for God, of turning to God when things are difficult, even when he's in the wilderness, perhaps especially when he's in the wilderness. Now, this is something we're going to see in Jesus' wilderness experience next week when Pastor Jocelyn unpacks that as well. Now, I would suggest for our second takeaway from David's wilderness experience is that no matter the season we're in, our posture should be that of seeking God, especially because, as was suggested from our first takeaway, that God is truly our greatest need. He is truly the answer to our longing and our thirst. Now, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and we are going to sing a closing song together that is actually going to be a response. It is going to be that posture of seeking God as we sing in song, and also to affirm that God is our greatest need. Will you stand as we sing together?